We have come to the end. And so our reading is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 through 24. This is the word of the Lord. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus with love incorruptible. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. This morning, we come to the end of our study in Ephesians. After nearly 5 months, 16 sermons, we are left with these brief parting words from the Apostle Paul. I hope that you've been encouraged throughout this series as this book contains some of the most glorious descriptions and presentations of the gospel to consider and to soak up. And I also hope you've been challenged. I know in preparing and delivering these messages, I too have been challenged, because while the book presents us with these glorious and these beautiful realities of the gospel, it also presents us with these challenges to live according to the reality of the gospel. We've been reminded that we need to be reoriented back to the calling to which we have been called. We need to have our identities in Christ driven into our hearts again and again. As we consider the end of the letter, what I would like to do is use this morning to really identify and nail down, what do we want to walk away from Ephesians grasping? When you think of Ephesians, what comes to mind? What are the truths that we don't want to let go of? We don't want to just let them slip through our fingers like we let so many things fall through our hands. I think the themes of Ephesians are obvious. I think that's exactly where Paul ends the letter. He ends the letter where he begins, in fact. In Ephesians 1:2, Paul began, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," and then flipped to Ephesians 6:2, and he says, "Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all." These are the key ingredients in the life of following Jesus. To absorb this book in your bones by the Holy Spirit is to leave with a heart that is shaped by these themes of grace and of peace and love. And these are super familiar ideas, right? There's a simplicity to those three ideas, which I hope we can remember, but there is also the hard work of rescuing these ideas because they can so easily become like meaningless. They can just become platitudes. In the broader culture, all of these ideas sound nice to some extent, right? We all want grace, we all want peace, we all want love. Yet, as I've mentioned plenty of times, even throughout this series, grace is as foreign a concept in our modern Western world as absolutely any idea. And I believe that with absolutely every ounce of my heart. Grace is as foreign a concept in our society and in our world as anything. Realistically, the same is true for peace. For all the talk of love that there is, for all the songs that we hear and that we know that are talking about love, it's not the kind of love the Bible talks about, which is an action, which is self-giving to others. Most of love can be reduced to something that's ultimately self-serving, something that's about me. How much has the church bought into these same narratives? Is the church doing any better than our broader culture in being scandalized by the concepts of grace and peace and love? I know I lean cynical, but I think the answer is no. No. That's why we have a high view of the preaching of the word, not just because I get to get up here and tell you what to think. That's not what I'm talking about at all, and I don't think that's even what the preaching ministry is. It's that we come here not to nod our heads in agreement and say, this is absolutely true. I think Mike said something similar just now when he came up here to pray and say, you know, not all of the Bible feels great, right? You don't come to God's word and say, I love absolutely everything in here, because how are we all doing at bearing with one another in love? How are we all doing in eagerly maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? I know I'm not doing that well. And so that's our challenge this morning. to look to be shaped by a word that is outside of us, and that's why we spend time doing what we're doing right now. That's the challenge this morning, is we want to sit under the word, and we want to rely on God's Holy Spirit to shape our hearts according to the gospel, and we want to leave here this morning by God's grace being what I'm going to call Ephesians people. What does it look like to be Ephesians people? Because I think we all want to leave here. And if you are a Christian, you will want to leave here to be an Ephesians people. And that is to be a people who are shaped by those three ideas of grace, peace, and love. And that's what we're going to explore this morning. What does it mean to leave here Ephesians people? What does it mean to be people who are shaped by grace, peace, and love? Well, first of all, we want to be people who are shaped by God's grace. Again, grace is a word that we throw around a lot here at CPC. We will continue to use this word all of the time because we believe the teaching of the Bible is that God has saved us by his grace. There is nothing in us that is deserving. God changes us by his grace. It's not that he saves us and then leaves us to figure out the rest. No, he changes us by grace. We are in desperate need of his grace. We are to be constant celebrators of his grace. The Christian life of maturing in the faith is not that we become independent, it's that we become more and more dependent on his grace. Dallas Willard has the great quote, "The true saint burns grace like a 747 burns fuel at takeoff." The saint that's figured it out burns through grace because you realize that's where it's at. And so Ephesians is the kind of book that reminds us we're on the right track. When it comes to this letter, it's been said about grace and peace, there are no two words that could summarize the message of this letter more succinctly. It's why Paul begins here and he ends here. What is the book of Ephesians about? God's grace and the peace that has been established and flows from this grace. From the very beginning, the message of Paul has been one of highlighting and celebrating it, that it's God's gracious work of redemption. Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Predestined to adoption to the praise of his glorious grace." It's all about magnifying God's grace and his mercy. It's all of the benefits of redemption that we've been reading about. The forgiveness of sins, adoption, sanctification, which is how God works in our lives, making us more and more like Jesus. And all of these benefits flow from the riches of his grace, which Paul says he lavishes upon us. "So you were far off, and now you have been brought near. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now God has made you alive because he's rich in mercy." God created the church by his grace. He gifts the members of the church by grace. He sustains the church by grace. Obedience comes from grace. The engine that drives obedience to the law is not the law itself, because the law cannot provide what it demands, ever. The law cannot provide what it demands. My favorite illustration of this truth is if the law of God, it's the tracks of a train. Well, the train can't push itself down the tracks, right? That's the law. So the gospel is the engine. The gospel, the grace of God, is the engine in the train that drives the train down the tracks, which is God's law, which is the good life, which is the life of flourishing. It's the path of life. It's the life the Creator has intended for his creation. This idea is all over Ephesians. Look at Ephesians 4. "Therefore, be imitators of God, because you are already beloved children. Walk in love, because Christ already loves you. And he gave himself for you, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And if you don't think it's grace that will propel your heart to seek God and to seek his face, what do you think is going to do it? Do you really think shame will do it? Do you really think fear will do it? If God's grace and Jesus' love for you won't drive you down the tracks of the law, you really think you're going to be left with guilt and shame and fear as if that will do it? Paul doesn't think so, and I don't either. But this message of grace is countercultural in every culture, not just our culture, every culture. It's counter to how we understand and experience life. We by nature experience the world as the place where we have to justify ourselves, to use kind of that theological jargon. We have to make ourselves okay, or we struggle, or we absolutely fail at making ourselves okay through our own doing. I found a good little piece on grace this week. comes from the New York Times columnist David Brooks' new book, The Second Mountain, which is kind of about his own religious awakening later in life. And he speaks to this wrestling with grace. David Brooks writes, "I was struggling with the concept of surrender and grace. I didn't like Martin Luther's idea that you can't be saved by works, but only by faith." I would say that's Paul's idea. He continues, "I wanted to stake out a middle ground, which I called participatory grace, so you could do some nice things for your fellow human being, and God would sort of meet you halfway." His wife, Anne, who is a Christian, she was having none of it, and she responded to him, and she said, "Listen, I want to reiterate that, yes, grace is the central thing Christ offers, but that is the doorway, and it's the doorway to knowing him, Christ. I see lots of emphasis on striving in your note, and I appreciate its antidote to cheap grace, but the foundational fact is that you cannot earn your way into a state of grace. This denies grace's power, and it subverts its very definition. Grace must reach out to the broken and undeserving. It must reach out to those recognizing plainly, vulnerably, their own need and emptiness. It can only find welcome in those sitting still." So Brooks says his eyes were open. And for the first time, he's able to diagnose his condition as pride. And I think that's the right diagnosis. It's a pride that exhibits itself through all of the ways we self-justify, all of the ways we try to make ourselves okay, through avenues of power and money, success, status, intellect, moral righteousness, but they are never enough. And Paul has this radical message of grace in Ephesians. We are dependent on God to act. We are in constant need of his grace. There is nothing that we can do to bring us near if we are far off. We don't have the ability to inject life into that which is dead. Only God has that kind of miraculous ability. And this has to have a profound impact on our lives if that message is actually true. If we actually are incapable and God is the one, he's the only one who's capable, that has to have such a profound impact on our lives if it's true. If there's nothing I can do to please God out of my own resources, out of Robert's resources, out of Robert's abilities, if there's nothing I can do, if I have to rely on God, this has to affect the way I relate to God, and it has to affect the way I relate to my neighbor. If I can only please God by faith, and yet faith is a gift, Ephesians 2:8, then this will affect the way I understand my life and my relationship with God. And so in Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, here's one way that will impact you. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. If you were in the gospel-shaped life groups from just last month, we read about this verse. The word for workmanship is the Greek word poema. It's where we get our English word poem. And so every believer is essentially God's poem, God's work of art, our entire lives, even the parts that don't feel like it, the hard parts, the discouraging parts, the parts that put our faith on trial, they are all under the careful supervision, the meticulous supervision of God, who is our craftsman and who is our artist. And so someone like Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, can take this idea in Ephesians and he can say, there is no greater doctrine to benefit the believer than the sovereignty of God. Because it's the sovereignty of God, the creator, craftsman, artist. If there's nothing I can produce, if there's nothing I can pull out of my own resources to please God in and of myself, this will have to affect the way I see myself before God and also before my neighbor. Think about the way we look at unbelievers. If Paul is right, I think he is, this is God's word, they are darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God. That's from chapter 4 of Ephesians. That's humbling and it's sobering. Should that not fill a follower of Jesus with an incredible amount of compassion? The 16th century English reformer John Bradford is credited with the famous quote that you hear all the time, "There but for the grace of God go I." It's true, and it sounds an awful lot like Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, last of all, Jesus appeared to one untimely born. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. When Paul gets into the ethical section of Ephesians, and he says, you know, what will squash, what will put to death bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice? It's not just stop it. It's not don't do those things or feel this way. It's grace. It's the gospel. It's that a perfectly just and righteous God bore the wrath for sin that was due on my head. It's that this parody of justice that I obsess over in my interpersonal relationships, that I have to be right and that person has to be wrong, is kind of thrown out the window when my God stands condemned in my place. And so look to the cross. Look to the cross and you won't find your shame. You will find disarming grace. Grace is no platitude, it's everything. Grace must be like the oxygen we breathe, because without it, we suffocate. First takeaway for Ephesians people, I want to leave here an Ephesians person. We need hearts shaped by this kind of radical grace, which leads us to our second takeaway for Ephesians people. We need hearts shaped by peace. Paul concludes the letter with a benediction. A benediction is a blessing. It's not a wish. It's not a prayer that things would turn out in a certain way. Instead, Paul says, and all benedictions say, this is the reality. Swim in this reality. Here's the fish tank. Go ahead and start swimming in it because it's already yours. It's a reality that we are to grow into and see worked out in our lives. It's why we have a benediction that's proclaimed every single week here at church. It's not just the last thing we do. It's not just the indication, okay, it's time to go home. It's the final word of the service belongs to God, and it's for you. The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. It's not the pious wish of me. That's what God is doing. His name is already on you. His peace is already on you. His countenance, his smile is already upon you. And so you leave with that reality. Our passage is a benediction, meaning that Paul is saying, this is already who you are. These things already belong to you. The blessing of grace and peace is an increase in these things because all believers already have objective grace and objective peace. The reality is objectively already yours in Christ. Grace and peace already belong to you in Jesus. And so Paul concludes, this peace is yours. We are to be a people that are passionate about peace. Why? Because to be a Christian is to be a rebel, a stranger, one alienated from God. And yet we say, but God, he pursued me. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The heart of the gospel is God's mission of peace being brought to bear on our lives. To be people who are shaped by peace flows from being people who are shaped by grace. We are recipients of God's peace-securing work, and then we are called and we are equipped to participate in this heavenly peace mission. It's one of the great announcements of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new is come. The new is here. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us to the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. So we are pulled into this gospel reconciliation ministry in order to bring others in. It's the same mission that's alluded to in Ephesians 6 when Paul's saying, here's the armor of the Lord. Here is how God has equipped you. And he puts shoes on our feet. Why? Because we have been given the readiness of the gospel of peace. And the message of Ephesians is that because you have this vertical peace that is worked out in the gospel, it flows out into this horizontal peace with your neighbor. Even though Paul is giving this specific benediction to the Ephesian Christians, he helps them to see they are part of a much larger group of believers who are all brought together into this one body. He says, peace to the brothers, and also grace be with all, grace be with everyone who loves our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians, in this beautiful, united way, it brings two separate threads together into this incredibly powerful way. He weaves these two truths together. So the one thread is the peace-securing work of Jesus, grounded in the eternal love of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The other thread is the messy, on-the-ground unity that this heavenly redemption and eternal reality calls for. The creation of a new humanity brought together through Christ's redemption has been Paul's focus in Ephesians all along. It's that the gospel of peace unites all different kinds of people. It unites Jews and Gentiles, slaves and freedmen, people of different social classes, folks from all different ethnicities. The church in every age is called to work out this reality of grace and peace in new and in hard situations. In new and in hard situations. So the wall of division and hostility that Jesus broke down in his own body was the division of Jews and Gentiles brought together as a new person. The application of this peace-securing work does not and cannot end there because there are still dividing walls of hostility that exist. So where this applies to us in every age, in every culture, in every nation, right now all over the world, it still applies to us when there are dividing walls of hostility that exist. So Paul's speaking to one particular context, and yet how can we say the application doesn't extend into every culture when there are in fact dividing walls? In every time, in every culture, in every place, there are different dividing walls in our churches. And if there is a message to take from the book of Ephesians, it's that peace will require work. Applying and implementing this vertical peace we have with God will always take work horizontally. What dividing walls do we need to see come down in Jesus? I think when I preached on this passage originally, I mentioned the very famous quote by Martin Luther King Jr. Now, this is about 60 years ago at this point, where he said that 11 a.m. in America is the most segregated hour in America. Are we bothered that 11 a.m. on Sundays is still the most segregated hour in America? Does it actually bother us? Does it not really bother us? Do we make excuses for that? Does everyone around us vote the same? Does everyone around us see the world in the same way? And that's such an important point to what Paul's talking about, because you have two separate people who are going to interpret the world and the way they experience the world in different ways. Does everyone around us make the same amount of money? If the answer to any of the above is yes, then something other than the blood of Jesus is probably uniting us. Because Jesus has the kind of blood that breaks down walls. This kind of peace is so desperately needed in our churches because that's the kind of aroma that the world will smell and they'll say they have something going on there that's different. But we grieve because the world doesn't smell that at all. To live by grace in a world that is obsessed with righteousness, not biblical righteousness, but self-righteousness and political righteousness and cultural righteousness and exacting justice, grace seekers, to be a community of grace seekers will be a powerful testimony to the world. To live as peacemakers in a world of gatekeepers will be a powerful testimony to the life-giving and life-transforming power of Jesus. Paul concludes his letter with a blessing, and he reminds us this is what it's like to be Ephesians people. People who are shaped by grace, people who are shaped by peace, and finally, people who are shaped by love. The themes of grace and peace have been something we've encountered throughout this letter. Of course, love is right behind it, right? Ephesians 3, Paul prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, meaning be rooted and grounded in Jesus' love. And when you come together as this mixed body, as this body that is revealing this wall that is being torn down in Jesus, you're going to get together and you're going to comprehend with all the saints that which is the breadth and length and height and depth to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 5, again, to be an imitator of God is to be a child who knows he or she is beloved, not a child who is just put up with by God, but one who is loved dearly, to walk in love because Jesus, in love, gave himself up as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. To be an Ephesians Christian is to be someone taken with the love of God for you in Christ. It's to rest in that love. It's to know that love. It's to meditate on that love, to chew on that love. It's to be like the guy in his driveway every single weekend who pulls out his classic car, right? Just to see the car shine in the sunlight. And he washes the car every week, even though he doesn't drive it. And he feels the car. And he analyzes the car. I'm telling you, there is a parallel there with being the kind of Ephesians people that are always rotating and analyzing the love of Jesus for you. We also don't just look at Jesus' love, but just like the car, we drive on Jesus' love. We love with a reflective love that flows from the gospel. We love because, of course, he first loved us. The English Standard Version, which is the standard of the translation of the Bible we use here, it translates the final sentence in a way that's clunky and confusing. It seems to say something that just doesn't seem to be in accord with what Paul has been saying the last six chapters. It says, grace is with all who love our Lord Jesus with love incorruptible. That seems to be saying, basically, grace to you if you love Jesus with an undying love. There's a grammatical problem that I think can be clarified here, and there's also a theological or thematic problem, which is, does it sound like anything that Paul has been saying if he comes up to you and says grace to you if you love Jesus with the kind of love that is never going away? I think the answer is no. I don't think that sounds like Paul. I don't think that sounds like the rest of Ephesians. And so the grammatical fix is that you take this qualifier here, this incorruptible, and you don't attach it to love, but I think it better attaches to Jesus. It attaches to Jesus. And so I think it should be read like this, and it seems like most modern commentators agree with this. It's best to take the final phrase as saying this: grace be with all who love Jesus, who is incorruptible. Grace to you who love Jesus, who dwells in immortality. Grace to you who love Jesus, who is undying. That grammatically makes a lot of sense. It's fine, it works. But I think more importantly than that, especially if the grammar justifies it, it's the theology that justifies it. Because this is what Ephesians is about. The risen Lord Jesus now dwells in incorruptible immortality, and this is precisely the last word for you and I. This is where our hope and our future are secure. And so what better or more fitting way to bless God's people but with this glimpse into their hope, and their hope is Jesus, and he is incorruptible. The great New Testament scholar and pastor John Stott said this. He said, the epistle, which opened with a bold glance into the eternal past, now closes with the outlook of an immortal hope. God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world comes to its conclusion, and there is grace to those who love Jesus, the one who is going absolutely nowhere. It's a love that is secure because the object of the love is secure. Grace to you because you love the only thing that's not going away. Jesus is incorruptible. And so we conclude with doing a little U-turn here. Let's go back and look at Paul's brief parting personal note in verses 21 and 22 that I think reveals this kind of security. Paul says, be on the lookout for my co-laborer Tychius, who's coming to you. In Acts, the book of Acts, we learn that Tychius is an Ephesian himself. And so Tychius probably journeyed from Ephesus. He came to Rome. That's where Paul is in prison. And he came to Paul in prison to encourage him and to minister to him, to serve him. And now Paul will send him back to the Ephesians. Paul sends Tychius to serve and encourage the Ephesians. He says, I'm sending Tychius to you because he's going to encourage you. Well, what's he going to encourage them with? First of all, this letter. And so he's going to give them this greater measure of peace, love, faith, and grace. We have this beautiful glimpse, this beautiful little window. And if you're not looking closely, you'll miss it. But I think we have this beautiful window of the love of Paul for the church in Ephesus. Paul's imprisoned. Tychius would be a source, if not the source of encouragement to Paul, who is in prison. He's a partner to Paul in his imprisonment, and yet Paul sends away his friend and he sends away his partner in order to minister to the spirits of the Christians back in Ephesus. He continues to show this ongoing care and concern for these people. Doesn't Paul give us a powerful insight into what it means to be shaped by grace, peace, and love? Love puts the interests of others before himself. Paul isn't scorekeeping. That's what grace means, by the way. Grace never scorekeeps. Paul is not scorekeeping. And one of the chief ways that we scorekeep is in our suffering. Paul's in prison. but he wants to encourage the church in the gospel. Paul has every right, from I think our vantage point, from his vantage point, to say, you guys need to figure your lives out because I'm in prison right now and this is miserable. A Roman prison is miserable. It's more like a dark, dank dungeon. You don't have any meals. It's one of the reasons Tychicus is probably there, to actually bring food to Paul. And yet Paul has every right to say, come and give me support. Come and help me. But instead he says, I'm sending Tychicus because I want to encourage you. I want to love you. We have to fight this temptation, don't we? To love others in their grief and pain. I think too often we operate under the assumption that no one is allowed a trial until I deem it as worthy to be a trial. It's to tell an exhausted parent of young children, you think this is bad, just wait until they're teenagers. Honestly, maybe, maybe not. That's never the point anyway. The point is, how can I love this person now who is undergoing this trial? Paul could have said, guys, I'm the one in prison. But he says, how can I love you? It's to tell an exhausted parent of teenagers, well, my experience was probably harder. It's to tell someone undergoing a family crisis, yeah, but my family crisis is way worse than your family crisis. And yet I think Paul is reminding us, suffering is not a competition. It's an opportunity to speak grace and love into someone's life. It's an opportunity to relate to someone with the compassion of Jesus and the single-minded good-seeking of others we get from St. Paul. If anyone could use the support and love of a friend, it would be Paul, chained up in Rome, but he releases his companion because his heart is for the Ephesian church and he wants to see them thrive and he wants to love them and he wants them to know peace. Paul, I think, gives us a little bit of a display of a love that rests in God's grace, a love that knows peace. A couple weeks ago, we had a representative out here from International Christian Adoptions walking through all of their programs of foster care, of traditional adoption, and she mentioned the refugee program that they had, and I went to their location a few months ago for church leaders, and they had more stories about the refugee program, and one was such a beautiful story. I don't think she shared it here, but there was one kid, I believe he was from the Sudan. And you can imagine this kid's world, right? He's in a refugee camp. That's all he's ever known. He's clearly an orphan. His parents were probably killed in a war. He's picked up. He's plucked out of the middle of nowhere, and he's dropped in San Jose, California. And that's his new life. And every day he would go to bed, and he would pray that this was not a dream, that he would wake up and he'd find himself back in the refugee camp, back in Africa. He had a life that was only a life that knew war, a life that had only known survival, a life that had only known chaos and trauma. And every day he woke up with the immense gratitude that showed him, this is not a dream, this is actually my life. Even in San Jose, California. Paul gives us something similar. It doesn't feel as dramatic as that kid's testimony. But surely it is, right? So it's Paul's testimony that we have all over the New Testament, because this is a guy that preaches grace as a man who in Christ realized he's undone by the law. And if Paul is undone by the law, then I am doomed and you are doomed. He preaches peace as a man consumed with zeal and violence. Oh, but he loves peace. Not a peace that he can achieve in himself, but a peace that's achieved by the God who pursued him. And he proclaims the love of a God that pursues sinners, even sinners like him, even sinners like us. A God that pursues sinners, just as Jesus said, like a shepherd that leaves 99 good sheep to go find the one. And Paul would surely say, and we have to say with him, there is no way we are worthy of being the one sheep our good shepherd pursues, and that is the entire stinking point. We're not worthy. I know you forget many times a sermon preached on Sunday morning by the time you go to bed on Sunday night. I preach the sermons and I prepare the sermons, and so usually by the time I go to bed tonight, I'll remember what I preached. But if you ask me in a week what I preached the week before, I might have to go look at my notes. It happens. Life happens. We're distracted. Just everything that happens in our lives. And so it's why I want to stop and meditate with you this morning on a desire to be Ephesians people. Those who seek to have their hearts and lives shaped by these three familiar and yet unbelievably profound realities, these scandalizing realities in Jesus, to be a people shaped by grace, peace, and love. Would we not forget these realities? Would we strive to be Ephesians people in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus? Let's pray.